Good morning. I'd like to congratulate Jeff on making it all the way through the name of the place where I work. Didn't stumble. Pastor Bob had a little more trouble in the early service. Please pray with me. Dear Lord, I thank you for this day that we're recognizing Pastor Bob and all he's done for this church. We pray that you will be in our midst and that we will bring honor to you. We pray that you will speak through every word that is spoken here today and every song and every greeting, that you would be in our midst and draw us all closer to you, and that when we leave today, we will know that we were in your presence. In your name we pray, amen. Now, how many of you out there like to tell stories? Maybe I should explain myself a little bit more. It's good we have a few. Might want to explain a little bit more. My wife had a grandfather who used to talk about people who told stories. And by that, he meant lying. Oh, they're just telling stories again. And that's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about a story as a fictitious or a true account of an incident or a series of events that happened, told for entertainment purposes or for instruction. So again, it doesn't have to be true. It doesn't have to be false. Either way, it doesn't really matter, just as long as you're honest with your audience about if it's true or if it's made up. One of my seminary words we used to use for a story was a narrative. So kids can ask their parents, will you read me a narrative tonight? But a lot of the Bible is written as narrative. Genesis has a lot of examples of that, as well as in the New Testament we have the Gospels and Acts. And the kids, when they're quizzing, they often enjoy quizzing in the narratives because they like a story, just like we all like stories. I personally love to tell stories. It's one of my favorite things to do. And when I go out with friends or when I get together at different people's homes, the thing I like to do is sit around and exchange goofy stories of things that happened to us when we were younger. If I ever invite you over to our place for dinner and you say, what can I bring? I will say, bring your favorite stories and a plate of those chocolate swirl or peanut butter brownie things. Frequent storytellers and speakers will often tell enough stories that they will have their own line, their own catchphrase that will show up now and again in the different stories that they tell. A catchphrase becomes kind of a hook from which everything else hangs, and you come to expect it and you wait for it. My brother has a friend down in Florida. We were visiting back in April. I'd never met this guy, but we stayed there for two nights, and by the time we left, I felt like I'd known him forever. Because we sat up late both nights just telling stories and laughing. This guy was one of the best storytellers I knew, and his catchphrase, his line that he kept repeating was, I grew up in a very sheltered home. And whenever we say that, whenever he said that, we knew something good was coming. There are a lot of famous catchphrases out there. I asked the early service to just go ahead and yell out the answer if you know what it is. And I think they got all of them except for the last one. So we'll see if you guys do quite as well. Snoopy on his typewriter. What was his catchphrase? It was a dark and stormy night. That's right. Rodney Dangerfield. Exactly. I get no respect. Sherlock Holmes. Elementary, my dear Watson, this is great. A few more voices this time, too. James Carville. This one was a little harder. It's the economy, stupid. The Brothers Grimm. Once upon a time. Steve Urkel. Did I do that? Oh, I hear more voices for that. Joe Cox. You know what? That stumped the morning group, too. My catchphrase when I tell a story is, being young and naive and more than a little cocky, so my kids have come to expect when I'm going to tell a story about something that happened to me when I was young, that line is going to be in there somewhere. The Bible has a lot of catchphrases as well, and I want to mention a couple of them from Judges. In Judges, a line that shows up a few times in reference to different stories going on is, in those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And there's another one. The Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. Jesus had a couple catchphrases too. Verily, verily, I say unto you, especially for those of you raised on King James. And he also often said, eyes to see and ears to hear. Now, not necessarily in those words exactly, but some variation of those catchphrases shows up a lot in Jesus' teaching. Now, you notice that in three of the four biblical examples that I gave, they mention the word eyes. Now, that could be talking about literal eyeballs in some cases, because the word eyes shows up about 500 times in the Bible. So sometimes it is talking about your literal eyes. But often, it's talking about that as more of a figure of speech, as a metaphor, having to do with one's ability for understanding or for comprehension or for an awareness that goes to the very core of your being. Now, if you read the word eyes in a passage from the Bible and the literal eyeballs doesn't really make sense, then try the figurative meaning. I'll give you a couple examples. In Genesis, during the first temptation, Satan says that if they eat of the fruit, their eyes will be opened, and they will have a godlike understanding, godlike wisdom. And Adam and Eve did fall for the temptation, and their eyes were opened. But it was not the kind of understanding that they were hoping for. Instead, they gained the understanding of their own nakedness, and their own guilt, and their shame, and really what pathetic creatures they had become. Jesus, when he speaks of eyes to see and ears to hear, he's also speaking metaphorically. And he frequently uses this catchphrase in reference specifically to our ability or our inability to understand and comprehend and be fully aware of who God is. It's typically related to our relationship to him and what we know about him. Now, Jesus often told stories and he spoke in metaphors and parables and figures of speech. Sometimes he spoke through physical demonstrations. Sometimes he actually showed you something. And that's one of the best ways to teach. If any of you are teachers or parents, I'm sure you know all about that, that we teach best often by showing. And that's what Jesus often did. And I'd like to talk about the context of this passage that Jeff read a little bit ago to build up a little bit to show you what's going on before this dialogue takes place. Jesus has just fed a large crowd of about 4,000 people with 7 loaves of bread and a few fish. And after feeding them, the disciples have gathered up 7 basketfuls of broken food or broken pieces. And then they leave and they go somewhere else. And then the Pharisees come after Jesus. Pharisees like to question Jesus. Now, when they're questioning Jesus, why do they do that? Is that because they want to know something? Generally speaking, no. Generally speaking, when they like to question Jesus, it's because they want to harass him. They want to try to make him look foolish. They want to just give him a hard time and trip him up. This was no exception. And so the Pharisees come and they're asking him for signs from heaven. And Jesus tells them no. Because no sign from heaven and no amount of proper teaching and no miracles or anything like that are going to convince somebody if their hearts are hard. Even if someone is raised from the dead, as it says in the story of Lazarus and the rich man, somebody raised from dead, that's not going to convince somebody if their hearts are hard. They need to have soft hearts, and the Pharisees do not, so Jesus doesn't even bother to show them a sign at that point. So I want to go ahead and pick up with verses 14 through 19 and read those. The disciples had forgotten to bring bread except for one loaf they had with them in the boat. Be careful, Jesus warned them. Watch out for the yeast of the Pharisees and that of Herod. They discussed this with one another and said, "It is because we have no bread." Aware of their discussion, Jesus asked them, "Why are you talking about having no bread? Do you still not see or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Do you have eyes but fail to see and ears but fail to hear? And don't you remember when I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many basketfuls of pieces did you pick up?" 12, they replied. And that's from 2 chapters earlier in Mark chapter 6. "And when I broke the 7 loaves for the 4,000, how many basketfuls of pieces did you pick up?" They answered, 7. And that's what happened earlier in Mark chapter 8. He said to them, "Do you still not understand?" Now, Jesus asked them a lot of really difficult questions here. But you can kind of boil them down into a few points he's making. In a sense, he's really only making one point, but he asks it in different ways. Do you have eyes but still fail to see? And do you have ears but still fail to hear? Do you still not understand? Are your hearts hardened? Do you not remember? He's talking about eyes that do not see and ears that do not hear. It's kind of like his catchphrase to put in reverse. And that's equated with remembering what Jesus has done. And it's equated with their understanding or their lack of understanding. And also with having hard hearts. And you notice how he uses the word still. It was that way originally, but it hasn't changed. That's what we mean when we say still. He could have said, look, I know you were once that way. You had eyes, figuratively speaking, but they weren't all that great. You had poor vision, poor knowledge and wisdom, poor memory of the work of Christ. You had poor understanding, and the condition of your heart was poor. Your heart was harder than it should be, unwilling to fully yield to Christ. I know you were like that originally, but why are you still that way? I make a simple statement about the yeast of the Pharisees and Herod, which is really not that hard of a statement. Yeast or leaven is typically used in Scripture to represent sin or error, and it should have been obvious to them. But the disciples missed out on that. They were thinking about their physical needs with no thoughts that Christ was a great provider. It would be easy for us to look back at that and say, wow, imagine witnessing all of these miracles of feeding all those people and then being clueless about it later. It would be easy for us to say that, but if we were in that situation, we likely would have done the same thing. They had eyes, but their eyes were poor and they were weak. Now I want to take a look at those verses, 22 through 26. They came to Bethsaida, and some people brought a blind man and begged Jesus to touch them. Now Bethsaida was a city up on the Sea of Galilee. That's where Simon and Andrew were from, and it's where Philip was from. It meant house of fishing, so it was a real fishing culture. You hear a lot of stories about fishing from that area. And this took place after Jesus had left the crowds behind them, and they'd also left the Pharisees behind them, so he was really with and among his disciples. And the disciples, with the exception of Judas, were believers. So they had eyes. It's just a question of how good their eyes were. Now this isn't the first time that someone is brought to Christ who is unable to do it for himself. This happens a few times. Think about the paralytic who was lowered through the roof of the house. He had to have his friends who came and brought him there. If you were touched by Christ, you were brought to him too. Maybe it was by your parents, or maybe it was by your friends, or maybe it was by a minister in some way or another. Even if it seems like you sought Christ completely on your own, without help from anybody, the Holy Spirit was at work. The Holy Spirit has to woo you in order for you to come to Christ. You were blind, and you couldn't do it on your own. You needed that assistance. So how does Christ actually heal this blind man? Let's take a look. It says, he took the blind man by the hand and led him outside the village. Now, why did he go outside the village? Well, remember that this was not a time for the crowds. This was not a time to be announcing everything to the world. This was a little bit more of an intimate time with the disciples. Jesus spent time with the disciples a little bit more one-on-one, or one-on-12, you could say. It was not something the crowds really needed to be a part of, and so that's why they left the village. When he had spit on the man's eyes and put his hands on him, Jesus asked, "Do you see anything?" Now for us, living in 2012 America, we kind of have to get past the spit part. I know that doesn't really sit well with us, but you have to say, you know what, different culture, things that we find disgusting weren't necessarily disgusting to them in the same way. Jesus was not doing anything rude. We would be rude to spit on somebody, but Jesus was not being rude. Jesus is helping the man, so we have to look past that. And then we want to look at this miracle and think, is there something unique or different about it? It's the only miracle in the Bible in which Jesus asked, did it work? For example, when he heals Lazarus, and Lazarus rises from the dead, does he say, did that work? No, it doesn't happen. That should clue you in that this is no ordinary miracle. There's something different going on here that we really need to pay attention to. This is a teaching time between Jesus and his disciples. Have you ever tried to teach someone in an unconventional way? Instead of giving them a lecture, have you shown them or given them some kind of a visual aid, we used to call them? Jesus does that as well. And although he's speaking to the blind man and he's healing the blind man, he's really speaking to the disciples. This is a lesson time for them. Now, go back to the man. He had been blind What will his vision be like now? Let's take a look and see. It says in verse 24, he looked up and said, I see people. They look like trees walking around. Trees walking around? Blurred vision coming from the man who performed miracles? Does this trouble you? When you read about this, it sounds like an imperfect healing. When you come across that, you should at least be taken aback a little bit and think, huh? What's going on here? This is a little bit odd. I remember the first time that I really studied this passage. I grew up in a Christian home. We went to church every Sunday, read the Bible all the time. My dad read it to us, at least. I felt strong and confident in my faith. And being young, naive, and more than a little cocky, I felt really like I had a grasp on what it was all about. But my faith was untested, and my grasp on the Bible was really pretty superficial. I knew the Sunday school stories. I knew about Noah's Ark and Jonah and everything like that. But it didn't necessarily go a whole lot beyond that. So when I went off to school for the first time, that's when I was really tested. I lived next door to a couple of Hindus, and next to them there was a Shiite Muslim, and my college roommate was like the party animal of the world, and I can't even tell you about some of the things that took place in our room. But this was definitely a time of testing, and thankfully, God gave me the insight to say, you need to go out and find a good group of other Christian believers. And so I got involved in a group called InterVarsity Christian Fellowship. And I would advise all young people that are in college or that are going to be in college one of these days, or go off to the military or whatever happens after high school, you need to get with a group of other kids that are believers. They can strengthen you. You need that. You're not meant to be out there on your own. This is the best advice I could give to any young person, because it was certainly one of the best things that happened to me. And as they were helping me through this time of testing, I was also challenged about a number of points. And my friends would talk to me with all kinds of different denominational backgrounds, and they would use terms that really were not part of my vocabulary. Words like predestination and depravity, and some people talked about tongues. Now, yeah, tongue was part of my vocabulary, but not the way they meant it. There were all kinds of things I heard about that I really hadn't had much exposure to. And I don't really blame anybody but myself, because I had a Bible. I just didn't take the time to really look into it very hard. So what I finally decided to do, because now I was realizing that just because I had eyes didn't mean I saw clearly, I started to read the Bible straight through. Now, if you read the Bible straight through a chapter a day, it takes about 3 years, maybe a little bit more. It took me 5 years. I guess I wasn't quite as disciplined as I should have been. But during that time, and especially in that first year when I was being committed to reading the Bible and then talking among my friends about some of the things that they were interested in, some of the things that they had wrestled with, I came to realize that there is a lot more to Scripture than I thought. There are a lot of really hard teachings. It's not all easy and straightforward like I thought it was. But before this time, I had thought that everything was crystal clear. All you had to do was read things on the surface level. You didn't have to worry about figures of speech. You didn't have to worry about shades of meaning or context clues or anything like that. You just read it and didn't worry about it. And I came to see the shortcomings of that, that you really need to go a little bit deeper, because there are some very hard teachings of Scripture. And then that following summer, I went off with this group to a camp up near the Catskill Mountains in New York. And I spent a week there, and we did a lot of fun things, like there were ropes courses and lake for boating and things like that. But mostly what we did there is we did an in-depth study of the book of Mark. We picked it apart verse by verse. It was incredible. And we spent hours on this every day for a week. And it was such an impressionable time for me. And it was during that time that I remember first coming across this passage and thinking, wait a minute. What's going on here? Jesus has healed somebody, but it didn't really work right the first time. It took two tries. Jesus, who is the second person of the Godhead, who spoke and the universe leaped into existence. Jesus, God who had become flesh and walked among us. This same God is now living by, if at first you don't succeed, try again. Something is wrong here. That didn't make any sense. And it really bugged me. Maybe if I'd been paying attention to the context, or even to the Bible teacher during that week. I was probably off zoning at this point. Maybe if I hadn't been so young and naive and more than a little cocky, I would have had eyes to see and ears to hear what God was teaching through his word. Now, going back to this passage, remember, who is the audience? Who's the real audience in this passage? The disciples. The disciples are the ones who need the instruction. They have just been told a little earlier that they have eyes, but that their vision is not clear. And their vision needs to be clear. Just because they have eyes doesn't mean they can see clearly now, even if the rain is gone. So is there any hope for them or for us to have clear vision? Well, let's take a look at verse 25. Once more, Jesus put his hands on the man's eyes. Then his eyes were opened, his sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. Jesus can give us clear vision. But when he gives us our eyes, which he does the moment we're saved, we don't have clear vision right away. He gives us clarity later, over time, sometimes over a long period of time. The disciples, even though they do not have clear vision at this point, they will have it. They will have understanding, and they will have softer hearts. They will become missionaries and martyrs for their faith. They will become teachers and preachers and great writers. Most of them will be killed for their faith. But they do it willingly because they have clear vision. They understand God has given them clear vision, but not at the very beginning. Jesus can clear up your vision as well. He can give you a deeper understanding of who he is. Sure, you already have some understanding, and that's what you need to work with. But Jesus can deepen that. He can deepen your understanding and your awareness of who he is to your very core. In verse 26, it says, Jesus sent him home, talking about the blind man, saying, don't even go into the village. Now, some translations might have a footnote or something about that saying. Basically, that's saying, don't go back and talk to people. This is something you're not supposed to go publicize back in your village. Now, why should he not go back and tell anyone? Well, remember, this was a message for the disciples. If somebody had gone back and told the people in the village what had happened, they would have no context. They would say, oh, this guy just healed me. And they said, oh, really? What was it like? Well, he didn't quite do it right the first time, but the second time it was great. No, that's not good. That's why he was not to go back to the village, because they needed the context. That's not the way this miracle was meant to be understood. This was something that was a miracle that Jesus took, and he turned it into a teaching moment. He could have healed the man instantly, no problem. But that wasn't his purpose. His purpose was to use that as a tool to help them gain better understanding. He's teaching the disciples that when they first get their spiritual eyes, when they're saved, they don't have clarity yet. And they shouldn't assume that they do. They shouldn't be living proudly as if they can see as well as everybody else. Scripture warns us not to treat immature Christians the same way we would treat mature Christians, as in, don't put them in the high positions of authority in the church, for example. Just because they have eyes doesn't mean they can see anything better than moving trees. Perhaps all they can see is moving trees, and they need assistance. And Scripture tells people that those that are more seasoned in their faith need to mentor the newer believers. It's the way it's supposed to be. Wisdom and a deep awareness of God don't come immediately. They come in time, and they keep coming throughout the rest of your life, as long as you keep asking Christ to continue to reveal himself. So you need to be patient with those who are new in the faith. You need to give them milk and not solid food, as Paul talks about. But when you've been in the faith for a long time, you cannot be content with milk. You need to continue to ask Christ to continue to reveal himself to you. You should have solid food and not milk, because you should be maturing. Now, how do we go about this process of maturing? God gives us life experiences that lead us to maturity, but especially he gives us his word. He also gives us pastors, like Pastor Bob, to lead the way to help those who need a little bit of assistance. And we're recognizing Pastor Bob today for the work he's done in that area. But there are also elders, and there are also leaders in the church. There are people that are older and wiser, sometimes younger and wiser if they've been in the faith for a while. So there are all kinds of resources that God has given us in the church that we can tap into to help us as we continue to pray that God will continue to reveal himself to us. So you need to get into the Word regularly, and when you come across a hard teaching, you don't need to skip over it. Now, there are lots of ways that you can approach a hard teaching. You could say, well, Jesus didn't really heal this guy very well, then Jesus must not be God. Well, you do that at your own peril. Or you could say, well, let's see, Bible says Jesus is God over here, but then it talks about him doing something that makes him not sound like God over here, so the Bible must contradict itself, so the Bible's not very reliable. Well, you could say that too, but again, at your own peril. What's more likely, especially in a church where we have a high recognition of who God is and the Bible, what we're more likely to say is, when we come across a hard reading, I hear nothing, I see nothing, just like Sergeant Schultz, if you remember him. Some of you younger people might not. But we've all done that in one way or another. When you come across something, you think, I just don't want to deal with this. I'm okay without this. I don't have to struggle with these issues. Well, don't run away with them. Because when you wrestle with the difficult passages, like, for example, the one we're looking at today, when you wrestle with them, you come out richer. Think about when Jacob wrestled with the angel of the Lord, and the angel of the Lord blessed him. God wants us to wrestle with the words, or cast them aside, or discount them, but to wrestle with them and say, you know what? I can't make sense of this, but I really want to. Help me through the struggle to make sense of this. How many teachings in Scripture are difficult? There are quite a few. I can't give you a number. But there are a lot of hard teachings. But the more you struggle through them, the more rewarding it is. And at the other side, when you come out, you're not going to completely master it. You're not going to understand this perfectly. But you're going to come across with a deeper understanding of who God is. And it's not just head knowledge, but it's knowledge of Him. It's a more personal knowledge. Shelley had a talk on the Holy Spirit, and a number of people got into discussing the Holy Spirit fairly recently. I heard a few people asking questions and just talking among themselves. Is this the way the Holy Spirit is? What does this mean? Struggling and wrestling through it. And that's the way it should be. That's a very good thing. And I would commend anybody who seeks after God's truth that way instead of just brushing it aside. At first, the disciples closed their eyes to the hard teachings. And the metaphor about the leaven of the Pharisees wasn't really all that hard, but it was too hard for them. But in a few years, they received good vision, and they taught others the deeper truth of the Bible and the richness of Christ. If you have eyes to see, but your vision has room for improvement, which is really the way all of us who have eyes are, then you need to ask Christ for better vision. To know not just the facts, but to know Him. His character, His love, and His mercy. And to see Him clearly and not just walking trees. You need to get in the Word and wrestle with it, and God will improve your vision. If you don't know what I'm talking about, then maybe you don't have eyes. And if you don't even care that you don't have eyes, then there's nothing I can say that's going to change your mind. But if you don't have eyes, but you do care, and you can sense that the Holy Spirit tugs at your heart and wants you to have vision, then you need to talk to somebody. You need to talk to any number of people here at this church or other believers that you respect, and God will use that to help you get eyes. Or if you're just like a lot of people who have had eyes for a long time but just need them to have some clarity, you need to pray that God will give you that, and He will heal your blindness. I started this sermon by asking if you like to tell stories. Better yet, are you willing to listen to stories? Are you willing to listen to what Christ has to say? Because He often speaks to us in stories, stories we have to wrestle with. He uses that to reveal Himself to us. And I ask you to sit at His feet and listen to His stories every day. Amen.